maybe. Oh, I'm in the mic. I cannot speak. I was going to say something, but I'm in the mic. Oh, all right. There you go. This morning I will start with a note of error, and it is for those of you, especially who preach and who have ministerial aspirations. Never, ever do anything for the sake of one person or two, because it doesn't work. So for those of you who are here, today's class was made with one person in mind. It's a review, and it's a section on the doctrine of the Trinity that I said, well, if this person is coming as they promised they would, this class would be useful. But they didn't come. So you'll have to take the review, and you'll have to take the next portion of that lesson that I was planning to skip. But that's the lesson. The lesson is that we don't do things for one or two persons. We do it for the group. And that I learned many years ago also, one that is even more difficult. We never make applications on the sermons for one person, but we make applications from the Word of God to everybody. Many preachers, I remember when I was growing up, would use the pulpit to scold people individually, but behind the pulpit. And no, that should never be done either. So anyways, we're going to have a review this morning. And we will cover a new section that I was planning to skip because it's a little bit technical. But since I worked on it in the providence of God, we'll cover it. So what we are dealing with is the section of theology proper. And in the section of theology proper, we're considering the doctrine of the Trinity. And we have already considered the definition, the explanation, the demonstration, the heresies against the Trinity. And today's lesson, which I was going to skip, is the relation of this doctrine with creation and the Godhead. The reason I was going to skip it is because we have somehow, some way touched on it. But since we have it, we'll look at it in detail. Now, as to the definition, we've already looked at it. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that there is only one God who subsists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that the three are fully God. There is only one God. There are not three gods. There is only one God. And it's very evident in Scripture. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved to all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. We have looked at this order in the way the persons in the Trinity are mentioned. And we have said that it has to do with an order in creation. We'll see a little bit of that today. An order in their naming. An order in redemption. We'll see that also with some detail. And an order in commission. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's pretty much the way they appeared mentioned or named in Scripture. And that's the way they appear in the baptismal formula. That the Father is truly God. And this is all by way of review. Doesn't need to be emphasized. The Scripture teaches that very evidently. That the Son is fully God, the Bible clearly presents that doctrine, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of His Father, but He is also identified as God. If you have those people who touch on your doors on Saturday mornings and tell you that John 1:1 has a mistake, and that the correct translation of John 1:1 should be that in the beginning there was the Word and the Word was with God, and the word was a God. I just brought this on to make it clear. I don't expect you to know this detail, but that's a flat-out lie, and they know they are lying. John 1:1, this portion here, the one on top, I don't know if the mouse, yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with God, and it's translated backwards in the Greek, or it's written backwards. It says, and God was the Word, but you should not translate it that way. It would be a heresy. And the Word here was God. And they say, oh, you see this article here? They appear very wise. This article is in front of the Word, but not in front of God. Therefore, you should say, and the Word was a God. And that's the way they translate it in their New World Translation. However, in verse 6, their New World Translation translates, and there was a man, this is verse 6, he was sent by God, and they put it in capital G, his name was John. Well, there's no article here. And they don't translate, there was a man sent by a God, as they twist verse 1. See, they are the ones who twist. They tell their poor customers, because what they do is they sell magazines, that we twist the scriptures, and they have the good version. No, they are the ones who twist it. The article is not there because the phrase in verse 1 is talking about the Word, the Logos, Christ, and gives an attribute of Christ that He was God. And that's why you don't have it. In fact, if there would have been an article in the original, then we would not be able to teach the doctrine of the Trinity the way we teach it. We would have to teach Sabellianism. If you remember in the heresies about the Trinity, we would have to say God manifests himself in three persons. But we said, no, that's a heresy. God exists in three persons. So that's why the Bible is translated the way it is. And it has always been that way. And the ones who really twisted it was them when they came up with their own version of the Bible to teach their heresy. And I just mentioned that. It's very technical because I don't want anyone to be confused when they appear to be wise, but they are not. And you can just, if you happen to have a copy of a Greek New Testament, just pass it to them and ask them, teach me. And they will not be able to because that's the brainwash they have to deny the deity of Christ. But unmistakably, the Bible teaches that Christ is God. Without a doubt, He is fully God. The second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. That's why Philippians 2, 5:11, in so unmistakable terms says that Christ, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. I mean, that language doesn't leave room for any doubt whatsoever. And many other passages, but since we considered that, I just wanted to make that emphasis on John 1:1. And the Holy Spirit is fully God. That's also taught by Scripture in many passages, and even that passage we spoke about, Isaiah 6, speaking of God, John 12, speaking of Jesus, Acts 28, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And they are recognized as God, and yet there is only one God. It's a mystery. It is a well-coined term, the mystery of the Trinity, because we cannot grasp it. And the mistake that many people make is that they try to rationalize and make it logical. Oh, if Jesus is God, how can God talk to God? Well, I don't know exactly how can that happen, but it happened. And Jesus is fully God, and the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And we've mentioned those evidences before. I don't want to go back into them. It's just a review. One that is very important, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. He is a personal God. He speaks, He forbids, He intercedes, He bears witness, He teaches, He distributes gifts sovereignly, He examines the depths of God, He approves of a given course of action, and He can be grieved. He can make me sad. He is even jealous, according to James 4, and He zeals after us with burning passion. Of course, ascribed in a holy term with regards to the Holy Spirit, so He cannot be a force. And He is treated as He, not by it, in passages like John 14:26, John 15:26, even though the Greek word for spirit is wind, pneuma, from where we get pneumatic, still He is treated as a person. John doesn't use the adjective, the demonstrative pronoun, I'm sorry, for this, that would apply to a person or to a thing. In Spanish we have that. In Spanish, we have este for masculine, esta for feminine, esto for neutral. The Greek is the same. But when it applies that demonstrative pronoun, this, to the Spirit, John uses the masculine because He is a person, not a power. And then, of course, passages like Luke 4:14, Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, would not make sense. Jesus came in the power of the power. As we said, He's not Star Wars, the Force. No, He is a person, the Comforter. And then we consider the heresies against the doctrines of the Trinity. Tritheism, there are three gods. No, there's only one God. Modalism or Sabellianism, God manifests Himself in three persons. That's a heresy. God exists in three persons. And Arianism, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses today teach primarily, and others, that the Father is God, but the Son is the first creation, and that the Holy Spirit is a force. Now, we come to today's lesson, which is the part that I was planning to skip. But here's the challenging question for us. If the Bible teaches that there is only one God, that subsists in three different persons, then why do we have this? What is the difference? Is there a difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If the three are equally and fully God, what is the difference then? Well, the Bible speaks of differences between Father, Son, and Holy God, albeit if they are treated fully as God and as only one God. And these differences are manifested in Scripture when we look at creation and when we look at redemption. What do we mean by that? How does the Trinity relate to the world? How does this triune God interact with creation? Well, creation came to be the revealing words of God the Father. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Now, we have already considered in our studies of theology that God is immaterial, that God does not have a body, that God is spatialless and timeless and materialless or matterless. So how does this immaterial being that exists above time and beyond space makes a touchable, smellable, seeable, hearable world? He spoke that world into existence. God did not need any raw material because before creation, there was only God. There was nothing. There was something, there was someone, God. But there was nothing akin to what we know. So the first atom of matter had to be spoke into existence by God, as it was the first nanosecond and the first nanometer spoken into existence by God. And as that happened, God spoke and ordained creation. So the Father is the one who spoke things into existence, but John 1:1 speaks of the Son as the Word of God. And it's a language in which John is trying to relate to the Greeks, but of course going beyond their understanding of Plato's philosophy of the Logos, of this demi-urge or demi-God who brought things into existence. And John says, no, he's not a demi-God. He is God. And yes, he is the one who created things by himself. Because John 1:3 says that God, that Word, which was with the Father from the beginning, by him, everything came to be. And nothing of what exists would have existed without him. In other words, when John is introducing Jesus Christ into the world, he says, he came into the world that was made by him. Perhaps it gives us a little bit of a semblance of what the incarnation implied. The Creator, the Maker of things, himself assumed a created body and came to the world he made. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 and following, Paul uses this expression, very powerful, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he's talking about Jesus. The context is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's talking about angels and everything that exists. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. So there you go. Paul is saying, but he is not part of creation. He is himself uncreated, and in him all things hold together. And that expression, all things hold together, is this one, tapanta en auto sunesteken. And this sunesteken, and if I'm not pronouncing the Greek okay, that's fine. Nobody knows how it's pronounced. It's the Koine Greek of the New Testament. It's a dead tongue. So even though it's funny, teachers, Greek New Testament professors say, no, you say sunesteken because that's a long E. Well, in Spanish, it's sunesteken. So who cares? You didn't know how it was pronounced. And definitely it was not English back then. So we would like to pull that with our Greek teacher back in the day. Anyways, that's aside from the subject. That word is a compound word, sunesteken, sun, together, and esteken is like the being or the holding or the existence of something. And what Paul is saying, that Christ being before all things and uncreated is the one who keeps everything together. Our atoms in our bodies do not explode because Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. So it is very obvious that the Father's function in creation was to command things into existence. The Son's action in creation was to be the actual executor of the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit was the life giver and the order giver of creation. Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was void and empty, and darkness covered the face of the abyss, and the Spirit of God hovered above the surface of the waters. How does the Trinity act in the world? The Father commands, the Son executes, the Spirit gives life and order. Job 26:13, by his breath the heavens are cleared, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Now that word breath is the word ruach in the Hebrew, which is the same word for spirit. And The word cleared is a word that means garnished or adorned or arranged. That's why, even though the meaning is the same in our New American Standard, there are other more poetic ways of translating that, like the King James that says, by His Spirit that He garnished the heavens. Or in Spanish, Su Espíritu, His Spirit adorned the heavens. Or in the Louis II French Bible, His breath has given the skies serenity. It's just ways of presenting the way in which the Spirit acts in creation by bringing adornment, by garnishing, by ordering things. In Job 33:4, he says, the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty gave me life. In Psalm 104, verse 30, you send your Spirit, and they are created, talking about all the animals and the life on earth, and you renew the face of the earth. So what is the function of the Spirit? The function of the Spirit in creation is to adorn. The function of the Son in creation is the active agent of creation. He was the actual executor of the things that were made, and the Father was the one who commanded and ordained creation. Do you understand that distinction that the Scriptures make of the three persons of the one God in relation to creation? Any questions here, or any doubts, or something that escaped? Then the next area in which we understand the difference between the persons of the Trinity is redemption. And here, the functions of each person in the Trinity of the one God are also clearly distinguished, and even much more clearly than in relationship to creation. The Father is the one who planned redemption from eternity. And the Father is the one who, in the appropriate time, in the fulfillment of time, sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. God so loved the world. And it's obvious that in John 3:16, God is equated with the Father. The Father so loved the world that He sent His Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Son came into the world, and that's made very obvious in the Gospels, in Jesus saying, in obedience to His Father's will, when He was talking to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples brought Him lunch, He told them, guys, and they were kind of insisting, Lord, you need to eat. Sometimes that happens. Your wife or your husband or you come to your children, you need to eat. Stop studying and eat something. And Jesus, when the disciples were insisting with Him, He said, guys, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Very obvious in Scripture that Christ came to fulfill God's will. And He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law in our place. He obeyed perfectly the Ten Commandments and every other commandment. And then He died on the cross to also meet the requirements of the law upon those who would violate that law. And the reason why He did that is to become the Son incarnate, the God incarnate, who now lives to intercede for us in heaven. So what is the function of the Son in redemption? He is also the executor of redemption by fulfilling the law, by keeping the law, by dying under the law, by rising again, and now living to intercede for those He came to save and die for. And the Holy Spirit is the one sent by the Father and the Son to be the not the executor of redemption, but the one who applies redemption and makes it effective. If we did not have the Holy Spirit, the Father's plan, perfectly executed by the Son, would have been inoperative. That's really the best word I can come up with. Without the Holy Spirit, we would just be looking at what God did and what the Father did and what the Son did, but we would remain condemned. We would remain untouched. We could have not been able to understand it and to apply it and to believe it. John 14:26, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He's talking to the disciples. "And he will remind you of everything I have told you." And then in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul applies that to every believer. The Holy Spirit is the discloser of the mind of God. We could not understand one thing from Scripture. We could not understand anything about Christianity were it not because of the Holy Spirit. And that is his function in redemption. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "it is convenient that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him." And I don't know if you have the same experience I have had, and it is this wish that Jesus were around. Or if he were around, if we could send him an email, and we had any doubts, "Jesus, could you answer this one? Would you tell me exactly if I should keep wearing a tie to church or not? That would be great." But, or if this music is okay or not okay. But Jesus said, "Actually, you have something better. It is convenient that I leave. I'll leave you with the Holy Spirit." He inspired Scripture, and he illumines our understanding that with Scripture and with that illumined understanding, we can know the will of God. We can ascertain, really, what is it what Jesus wants. So when people want something more, "Yeah, but I need a voice. I need to feel something. I need," then they are really dishonoring the Holy Spirit. Because he came to open the mind of Christ and illumine ours. So if you really want to honor the Spirit, be faithful to Scripture. Be faithful to Christ. Study the Word, and he will guide you. That's what he came for. The Spirit applies the work of redemption accomplished by the Son, producing regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, in which Paul says that before the Jews, they were under a veil. They were looking at the law in tablets. It was a ministry of deadness because the law could not save. But the Spirit brings a ministry of life because that law is written in the heart and the veil of the eyes is removed. And now through the Word of God, we are transformed from glory to glory into the very image of Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit accomplishing redemption. What else does the Spirit do? He gives gifts in the church so that the ministry of the body of Christ, which is now carried out by his people in the church, may be accomplished. How? By giving different gifts, which are nothing else than manifestations of Christ given to his people. So when somebody has the gift of exhortation, he's actually exercising one of the things that Christ would do if he were on earth. When somebody has the gift of comforting, he's doing what Christ would do were he on earth. When somebody has the gift of administration or the gift of presiding or the gift of teaching, all of those things, the Spirit takes what was of Christ, gives it to the church, so his ministry on earth continues operating. He inspired prophets and apostles and illuminates believers to receive the Word of God. That passage in 1 Corinthians 2 is very powerful. Who knows the mind of a person but the person himself, the spirit of a person? Paul says, well, no one knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And because of that, now we can approach Scripture and have the Spirit dwelling in us, showing us what does God think or do. In Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3, the Spirit said, "I believe in an audible voice." separate from me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. How does he do that today? If there are men here who have ministerial aspirations, how would we know? Well, the Spirit will show the church if they have gifts and if they have the calling to be pastors and to be teachers. And that voice is very clearly manifested through the church. Why do we know that? Because 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and Acts 14 teach us clearly that it is the church who recognizes those who are to be serving in ministry. It is not the idea or the result of a seminary or of a degree or of learning. The church knows that. How does the church know it? The Spirit moves in the church to say yes or no. And, as Gruden writes, the different functions we see in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the result of an eternal relationship within the three persons. A relationship that has always existed and will exist throughout eternity. So there is one God, and there are three persons who have eternally existed, and they operate and act differently in the world and in redemption. The Son's obedience is similar to that of a son, to that of an earthly son, to an earthly father. And the Spirit obeying both Father and Son, even when the three are fully God, it is exemplifying the obedience of a servant. And that subordination in the Trinity is not essential. And this is where people get lost. It's not essential. When Jesus said, the Father is greater than me, he was not saying, he is more God than me. He was talking about a subordination of functions. I came to do his will. I didn't come to do my plan. I came to execute his plan. And when Jesus said, when he said, I will send you the Spirit, and the Father will send the Spirit, he's not saying, well, the Spirit is the little guy. He's the little brother. He's the bad boy. No. He's God, as Father and Son are God. But in his function, he would come in submission and subjection to the plan of the Father. Grudem again says, there is no difference in deity, attributes or essentials, in the nature between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God and bears all the attributes of God. The distinctions between the members of the Trinity lie in the way they relate to one another and with creation. And in these relationships, they execute functions and play roles that are inherent to each person. So how does the Trinity relate to the world? In creation, in redemption, how do they relate to each other? How does the persons of the Trinity interact within themselves, according to what we see in Scripture? And of course, we have to remember that we are only talking about what the Bible reveals. There is an infinity of things that are not in the Bible, and the Bible has not revealed. Now, no one has the right to speculate on them. That's a mistake many make. That, well, it's not in the Bible, but tradition teaches that. Or, I know because God told me. No, nobody has the right to go beyond Scripture. But we always have to remember, this is what we glean from the Bible, but the Bible nor all the books in the world and in the universe, and nothing can contain the infinitude of what God is and how He acts. But what do we gather from Scripture regarding the relationship between Father and Son? Well, it is a relationship of pattern, of mold, and representation. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you still do not know me? He who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. And in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So, whatever God is, invisible, unfathomable, immaterial. Jesus, the Son, is the exact image and representation. He said in John 1:29, "No one has seen God ever, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." Why? Because the Son is the representation, the image, the perfect reflection of the pattern, which is the Father. And to be the image of representation of something, there must be something to reflect or to represent. And in that sense, the Son proceeds from the Father, and He is the Son because of what the Father is. And what we see there is a functional dependence, not an essential dependence. The Son does not derive His existence from the Father. The Son is uncreated. The Son is God. And God was not created by anyone. The Son has existed forever and throughout eternity. But His functional dependence, or His identification as the Son, is dependent upon the fact that there is a Father. And He is the Son because of God the Father. I know, but that's what the Bible presents. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the only begotten Son of His Father. Only of a kind. Carl and then Jason. Your question is interesting. Carl's question is, God is invisible. We can see God in Jesus because He became flesh. I would go beyond that. Because there are theophanies, which means manifestations, visible manifestations of God in the Son. We'll study that when we study Christology in the Old Testament. The Son appeared in the Old Testament and was visible to men. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord that appears in the Old Testament. And we will see why. These are manifestations and apparitions of Christ Himself before He took on flesh. So in ways that I cannot explain, Carl, because I cannot explain them, I have not found any person who can explain that either. But in ways that are beyond our understanding, the Son, in His deity and in His function, has this capacity to make the Father and the Godhead manifest and perceived and understood and seen by men, even from the Old Testament, before He was incarnate. Okay? Jay, are you talking about the eternal filiation? Is that where you're going? Okay. All right. Well, that's fine. That's fine. No. Yes, that's valid. That's a valid statement. I didn't want to go there, but since you brought it up, I'll mention it. No, it's valid. Absolutely. Absolutely. When did the Son become the Son of the Father? Some people say at incarnation. Others say at the resurrection. The biblical answer is from eternity He has been the Son. The Father is a Father from all eternity before the world was, because He had a Son from all eternity. What Romans 1:5 teaches is that Jesus was publicly declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead proved that He was sinless, and that indeed He fulfilled what His claim was, that He was the Son of God who came to do His will. When He was risen from the dead, God publicly told the whole universe, see, death could not keep Him, because He is what He claimed to be. That's the That's the point of Romans 1:5. In context, both in the text and theologically. I had, back in the day when Miguel was born in the Dominican Republic, you would not get your birth certificate in the hospital. You would go like 10 days later to a court and they would give you the birth certificate. So when he was 20 days being my son, I went to the court and obtained a paper that said he was my son. That's what the resurrection does. The resurrection publicly and legally shows he is the Son of God. But he has been the Son of God from eternity. He is the Father of lights. He is the God of all comforts and the Father of consolation because he has a Son. That's why Paul identifies him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not a Father because of us. God is a Father because of his Son. So thanks for bringing that up, Jason. And we will deal that with detail in all the scriptural passages when we study Christology. And the relationship of Father and Son with the Holy Spirit. The Father calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God in Romans 8. And the Spirit of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that the Spirit may be of the Father and of the Son, there must exist a Father and a Son. Once again, we are not talking about essential dependence. We are talking about functional dependence, which is not the same. John 16:13, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. So in this relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who puts into practice the power of God in salvation and in creation. He is the one who energizes that power and that will. And again, we must emphasize and we must reiterate, and that's where it gets complicated, that each of the persons of the Trinity is fully God. Each person possesses the fullness of God. Because there is one God and not three, each person is God, and yet there is only one. And why do we say that? Because that's the way the Bible presents it. And I like this statement, and comes to the end of our class because it's very appropriate, that the use of the term person in the Godhead is very good, is our best shot, very appropriate from theologians to have used that term, but it does not reflect 100% what the Trinity is. And we have to be very clear there. Because for you and I, we are one person, and that person is another person, and you are a third. And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses really get lost. Because their logic doesn't apply. No one's logic applies. We use the person, or the term person, to avoid being polytheists. To avoid having more than one God. And to somehow explain that there is one God, and within that God, there are three separate subsistences that we call persons. Father, Son, and Holy God, and Holy Ghost, which are distinguished in creation, which are distinguished in redemption, which are distinguished in their functions and relationships within the Godhead. But it's not 100% parallel to what you and I understand as person. Let me read that quote from Grudem Miguel, and I'll go to you. From this explanation, it is clear that the tripersonal existence of God is something which is way beyond our ability to comprehend. It is an existence which is very different to everything we have experienced. And it is completely different to anything else in the universe. Because of this, Christian theology have come to use the word persons to refer to these differences in the relationships not because we can fully understand what we mean by the use of persons when we refer to the Trinity, but rather so that we might be able to say something instead of not saying anything. I love that quote. And perhaps that settled a lot of things. Well, we use persons because that's the best shot we have. And in 2,000 years, or maybe 1,700 if you want to take it from the Nicene Creed and on, that's the best. But that is not all. And we'd rather say that than not say anything. And that's the point of using that terminology. Did that answer your question, or you still have your question, Miguel? You still have it? No, but theologians have coined the term persons because, you know, the Spirit is referred to as He. The Son is distinguished from the Father. But the word Trinity does not even appear in Scripture. Yeah. In 1 John 5:7? Yeah, but that's an addition. Yeah, of Erasmus. Oh, you were copying that? I can send you that. It's on the Internet. It's on the Internet. I need to go on because the time is consuming. Conclusion. Something practical. Why to believe in the Trinity is essential to Christian faith? Because if you deny it, it's idolatry. Since our conception of God would be different from what the Bible teaches, and we would either be worshiping more than one God, which is idolatry, or we would be worshiping another God. We would not worship one of the persons of the Trinity who is God, and consequently, we would not be worshiping the true and living God. It's that serious. Oh, well, it doesn't matter what you think about it. No, it does matter. It does matter. Because if you don't worship the true God, you cannot be saved. And the true God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it does matter. It does matter not to worship the Holy Spirit. It does matter not to worship the Son. And it does matter to worship more than one God, because there's only one. That's how serious this is. Romans 8:9 says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's how that serious it is. God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father. Even John 5:24 is preceded by John 5:23. He who believes in Me has eternal life, has come from death to life, and will not come into condemnation. Jesus says, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So the person who knocks on the door on Saturdays may be very sincere, but if that person does not honor the Son as the Father must be honored, that person is not saved. As sincere and as devout as they are. This is serious stuff, brothers and sisters. A passage that is overwhelmingly conclusive is 1 John 5:20 and 21, which in that Bible, by the way, appears exactly this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And right after, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Serious stuff. The Trinity is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian life. And as an application, a pastoral application, which is not mine, but I find it very appropriate. There are imperfect reflections of this unity in diversity and creation. In marriage, two become one. In the church, many members, but one body. In our families, we are under one household, terms the Bible uses to describe the church, that gives you an idea of why God hates dissension, division, and rebellion in these contexts. Because those things are meant to reflect the nature of God. So when I am a divisive person or a rebellious person in any of those spheres of home and church and marriage, God is not like, well, okay, another church. Go to the next warehouse. That's okay. I'll bless you too. It's serious stuff. And it ought to be considered seriously. And that's the end of our lesson on the Trinity. It's the end of our time. It's 10:30 exactly. If you have a question that could be answered in 20 seconds, I'll do it. You have it? Yes. The next portion is creation. Let me quickly... It's still part of theology proper. Let me just show you the outline. Here. We will come to creation. So we covered the Trinity. Next week, we start Unit 4, which is creation. Okay? All right, guys, let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to consider these things from your word. We thank you for the reminder that we cannot understand everything we read, but we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the little we do. Thank you, Father, for your word, for revealing to us what you are, who you are, and how you are. Expand our understanding. Expand our horizon that we may see you better and know you better through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the enablement of your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.